In our first hour in Sunday school, we began to approach our subject of Acts chapter 19, 8 and 9, when we talk about the Apostle Paul separating himself, removing himself from the synagogue because things got very hot, very nasty, and now there was a pushback. Now, what did Jesus tell his disciples in Matthew chapter 10? You don't need to turn there. But in Matthew chapter 10, when he commissions the original 12 to go out two by two, what did he tell them to do? When you go into a city, find the home that's willing to put you up. And if they're willing to take you in, give you a place to rest and a little bit of food, you leave that home with your blessing. But when you enter into a city, and that city comes out with all the signs and all the placards and all the megaphones, and they tell you to get out of Dodge, we don't want to hear your message, Jesus' admonishment to the 12 was what? Take the sandals off your feet, dust off the sand as a sign of judgment, put your sandals back on, and go to the next city. You separate yourself from that city. Or from the home that doesn't want to be hospitable, fine. Your blessing stays with you. You go on to the next home. You separate yourself from that situation. And so there are times and seasons, beloved, that the only wise thing that a Christian needs to do when something gets hot and heavy is simply to walk away from the scene. That's not being a coward. Paul walked away. But he walked away not empty-handed. He did have disciples. And then he relocated in the school of Tyrannus, Acts chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. And there he set up shop, daily disputing in that particular school things concerning God's kingdom. So the message and the preaching didn't stop. Even though there was hostility, even though there was pushback, beloved, the message continued. Only it got relocated to a different geographical spot in the city of Ephesus. And so we're considering this concept. Proverbs 29, let's turn there quickly. Let's read that verse 27 once again. Proverbs 29. In verse 27. An unjust man is an abomination to the just. And it ought to be so. And he that is upright in the way, the Christian who's worth his salt and light, he in turn becomes an abomination to the wicked. So we see a marked separation. There is to be a division in lifestyle, in ideology, in our thinking, and our ideology, and eventually our worldview. And therefore, these two worlds will inevitably collide, clash, bang heads. The fur will hit the fan and fly. If it doesn't, then there's something wrong with the light, and there's something wrong with the salt and the salt shaker. Inevitably, conflict will arise, even amongst those who claim to be Christians, may separate themselves from you because your light is too shiny and your salt too aggravating. Not because you go out of your way to be a jerk, you just simply are sold out to Christ and you're willing to make no compromise and to give up no turf to your farm. They will leave. They will separate. And so far we've given you two examples. The mixed multitude of Exodus chapter 12, verses 37 to 39. There was this group of mixed individuals who were not part of the original 12 tribes of Israel. When the Exodus occurred, maybe they thought this was a good thing to do. They went along and infiltrated the camp, if you will. Then in Numbers 11, verses 1 to 9, we see one of those sad commentaries of God's ancient people complaining and grumbling in the wilderness like most Christians do. Not enough water, not enough food. Praise band versus good old-fashioned hymns of the old days. Big pulpit, little podium. You know, let's have a seeker-friendly church. Don't mention sin. Don't mention hell. Don't mention repentance. Just preach smooth words. Can't do that. Then in Nehemiah 13, some 1,000 years later, no, 400 years, no, 1,000 years later, got to get the math right, Nehemiah is dealing with the same problem with the Moabites and the Ammonites infiltrating within the congregation of Israel. And they come across a happen chance reading, a public reading of God's word, where God says they were not to be amongst the congregation of Israel. And the Israelites in the days of Nehemiah, to include the governor himself, had to make a response. They had to make a decision. They separated themselves from that mixed multitude. And then we looked at the illustration from the ground, from livestock, and from clothing. And one of the members of the church offered some further insight on the clothing. The fact that wool comes from an animal. Linen, on the other hand, comes from a plant fiber. Well, they come from two different sources. If you attempt to put them together in some type of a cloth-wearing material, ain't gonna work. It's not gonna work at all. It's gonna unravel or shred or simply come apart because they're made from two different substances. And again, beautiful illustration. A Christian is a child of God with the indwelling Holy Spirit, right? The unbeliever is a child of the devil indwelt by the worldly system. You cannot glue them together. One of them will have to give up ground. And as I mentioned in the last hour, and I'll mention it again, the only ones today who seem to be willing to give away the farm, or at least part of the farm, is the church. We're the ones that are giving away things. We're the ones that are shaving off the edge of a two-edged sword. We're the ones that are trying to make Jesus appealing to the pigs. You cannot make Jesus appealing to the world. You got to give the world Jesus in all of his glory and splendor. We do not present to the world a tainted, tarnished, tampered Jesus. Jesus must be revealed to the masses for who he is. The Lord of glory. Lord God creator. Judge and savior of men. Well, let's take another trip. Let's now turn to Exodus chapter 8. Now, you may be very, very versed on this because you may have heard it from me before, or maybe you read this in Pink's commentary on his book of Exodus. But let me share this. What about the clash and the collision between Moses and Pharaoh? Now please bear in mind, in the Egyptian mindset, Pharaoh not only saw himself as such and declared himself as such, but the Egyptians viewed him as such, as nothing but the incarnation of Amun-Ra, the sun god on earth. Pharaoh was seen as a god in flesh. Okay? He saw himself that way. He carried himself that way. His people adored him and worshipped him as such. And when they buried a Pharaoh, they buried him with the splendor of a god who would live in the hereafter. Okay? So we have Moses who comes into Pharaoh's court dressed as a shepherd. That's what he was for 40 years. And his brother Aaron. Now, since Aaron built the golden calf, I don't think I'm too far off hand. I think that Aaron was a man gifted in metallurgy, the use of metals. So here's a shepherd, and here's a metal worker. And they're standing in front of a god in flesh. Let the fight begin. Let the clash begin. Let the conflict begin. Consider Exodus 8 and look at verse 20. You may want to mark these in your Bible. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. So here's a lowly shepherd. He's going to come into the court of a God king. Lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, that we may serve, that they may serve me. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever, underline, I will sever, literally, I will divide in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou, i.e. Pharaoh, mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. That was Pharaoh's lesson he was to learn. And I will put a, underline, division between my people and thy people tomorrow shall this sign be. And the Lord did so. And there came a grievous swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. So, notice Hebrew parallelism. You have the word sever in verse 22, and then you have the word division or divide in verse 23. So notice, when it came to this judgment, for that's what it was, this was a judgment upon Egypt, Pharaoh was not giving in. He would not relent. He was going to hang on to his property, come hell or high water, and regardless of this God that Moses is trying to peddle upon me, I'm not moving. I'm like granite. I'm fixed. I'm like the North Star. I don't move. Your people are not going anywhere. I don't care whether it's for 3 days, a week, or forever. They're staying put. They're going to dance in the mud, in the straw, and make me bricks. And so we have this encounter. Notice, the world and the church will always be in conflict. Now, when I say church, I mean a real Bible-believing church. They believe in the fundamentals of the faith. They believe the Bible to be the Word of God from cover to cover. They do not change the text. They don't modify the text. They don't muddle the text. They just let it fly. They thunder the message with boldness and confidence. They give away no ground. They give away no acreage on the farm. They don't even give away an egg to the world. That's what I mean. And notice in verses 22 and verses 23, this is not Moses telling Pharaoh about the division. No, no. This is not Moses having a bad day, and he wants to really rub in the salt in Pharaoh's wound. This is the Almighty speaking through Moses, who tells the Pharaoh, God is the one who's going to put a division. He's going to sever the land of Goshen that your forefather Pharaohs gave to that people way back at the close of Genesis chapter 49 and 50. Some 400 years now has transpired from the closing chapter of Genesis and the opening chapter of the book of Exodus. Times have changed. We got a new Pharaoh on the block. He's giving nothing away. And so God tells Moses to tell this man who thinks he's God in the flesh on a throne, it's the Almighty was going to make Goshen fly free. So can you imagine the Israelites getting up that day, looking all around them to the east and to the south, where the boundary between Goshen would end and Egypt would begin, and they can see all this dark haze in the sky, nothing but a swarm of flies, and not one fly buzzing in the land of Goshen. Notice, it wasn't Moses who made the division. It wasn't Pharaoh who made the division. God made that divide. And there are some Christians who don't like being reminded of that. God is the one who divides. Yes, God is the one who unifies. I would agree. God is the one who multiplies. You better believe it. There in the book of Acts, disciples were being multiplied daily, according to the book of Acts. And yes, God can subtract. There was that couple that lied to Pharaoh, lied to Peter in Acts 5, and they had to readjust their membership roles by two. But God also knows how to divide as well. See, God's a very keen mathematician. God does good math keeping, good bookkeeping. He calculates very, very wisely. Well, turn to chapter 9, verse 1. Well, Pharaoh kind of gives in a nudge, and the flies go away, and then Pharaoh hardens his heart once again, and he goes back to being the obnoxious God king. Then the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, and tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. If thou refuse to let them go, and will hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, and upon the asses, upon the camels, and upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. And the Lord shall, underline, sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. And there shall nothing die of all that is the children of Israel's. And the Lord appointed a set time, that's another aspect of division. God decided when the judgment would fall, so he divided this hour from all the others. Tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but all the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. So Pharaoh went out there and had an inventory taken. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So once again, my dear friends, who's doing the division here? It's not Moses. It's not even Pharaoh. It's not climate change. It's not global warming. The place wasn't hit by an asteroid. God is the one who made that division. So, if you lived in Goshen at this time, you could go milk your cow. And your wife could make some good butter that afternoon, churning it away. Yet off to the east and to the south, as you looked into Egypt land, between Goshen and Egypt, the boundary between those two areas of that land, you would be hearing a lot of mooing gone silent. And you would hear probably a lot of people verbalizing their angst and their sobs and their cries when their pet cow died. Again, God made that division, not man. And notice also in that verse 1, God wants Pharaoh to know specifically who's doing this. Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews. Now, some in the liberal camp would say, see, the God of the Hebrews was just a little tribal deity, you know, confined just to the Israelites. That's how some people interpret that liberal theology. Jehovah was the God of this little 12 tribe, whatever nation. And all the other people had their gods and goddesses. No. The God of the Hebrews, the one who has entered into a covenant relationship with these people, not just any God. Drop down to verse 22, same chapter. Well, again, if Farrell's heart gets stiffened, he's not going to give away none of his farm. Okay, those people are staying put. Well, what do we read here in verse 22, my dear friends? And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch forth thy hand towards heaven, and there shall be a hail in all the land of Egypt upon man and beast, and upon every herb of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran along upon the ground. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt, and there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field, and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel was, there's no hail. Can you imagine the sight that day? I love watching changing weather. Can you imagine getting up that day in the land of Goshen? You looked off to the east and you looked off to the south, and all you could see was not only what seems to be fire rolling around the ground and lightning and thundering, a curtain of white coming out of the sky. When hail comes down out of the sky, if you can see it from a little distance, it looks just like white falling out of the sky, a curtain of white. And it pulverized both man and beast in Egypt land. Not one hailstone. They had sunshine while the Egyptians were in darkness, hiding in a closet from the rumbling thunder, afraid of the flashing lightning, and fire rolling on the ground, fire mixed with water and ice and fire. Only God can do that. Not one hailstone in Goshen. Again, who's making all this division? Who's the one causing all of this dividing? Not the key players on the ground, but the key player of the universe, God himself. He's constantly putting and making that divide between his people and Pharaoh's people. Wow. Chapter 10, look at verse 21. Now, once again, Pharaoh stiffens his heart. He's not going to give no ground, not even a chicken. Verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thy hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. Now this one here is quite striking. Even darkness which may be felt. Have you ever walked into a real, real dark room and you can almost sense and feel the darkness? And Moses stretched forth his hand towards heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt. Not one, not two, but 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel, they had light in their dwelling. Now this one here, beloved, ought to just jump off the page. This deals with two things that God automatically divided on day one. Light from dark. Now to me, that's the striking analogy. Light symbolizes the people of God. Can't get around that. But Jesus said, speaking of his people, ye are the light of the world. Not only the salt of the earth, but the light of the world. Pharaoh and his cronies, sons of darkness. And when you come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul quite openly, with no apology, describes you and I in our lost estate as those who dwelt in darkness. Groping in the dark. But this is the darkness that could be felt. Can you imagine the horror? 3 days. You ever wonder how many candles that they burn through? And yet if you were in Goshen in the daytime, you would look to the east and to the south, and it would look like a perpetual night. 72 hours of perpetual night. But if you were on the Egyptian side looking north, during the daytime, bright sunshine. bright sunshine. Well, now let's meditate on the crowning division. The crowning division. The Passover. Passover night. The Passover lamb was taken out of the flock on the 10th of Nisan, and then on the evening of the 14th it was killed. What was the key dividing? What was the key division marker? They were to take the blood of the slain victim and smear the blood on the two side posts and then the overarching lintel. And then they were to stay inside. And with great haste, prepare that meal of unleavened bread and the spices and the bitter herbs. And do a fast meal. Suitcases packed, shoes are on. No lingering. And the death angel comes. What made the difference between the firstborn in every home living to see the next day or dying that night? What was the dividing razor edge difference? Blood. So if your next door neighbor said, I'm not going to follow Moses, Pharaoh's my God king. I trust in Pharaoh. I trust in the world. And so you didn't bother slaying the lamb, or you didn't bother to seek shelter in a home that had the blood applied to the outside of their home. You were so stubborn, you were so foolish, you were so self-conceited, and you went on your own wisdom, in your own darkness, you refused to apply that blood, and yet your next door Jewish friend, his home has that blood. The death angel comes down, your particular neighborhood, the angel sees the blood, and he doesn't see the blood applied to your home. Death came to your home. So what do we have here? The death of one who is innocent. The death of one who takes the place of another. We call that substitution. Substitution. Then the blood was applied. So lest there be any controversies here this morning, we believe in the physical death of Christ. His humanity died that day on that cross. But we also proclaim, with no apology and no reservation, that he shed his literal blood as well. And so when it came to applying anything to the front of the home, they did not hang the carcass of the animal that was dead. They applied the blood to the outside of that structure. And that, my friend, was the key dividing line. The death and the shedding of the blood of the substitute. And then finally, turn to John's Gospel, chapter 9. You hear so much today about the Jesus that is normally presented by the world and by liberal theology, and unfortunately by ignorant churches and ignorant pastors. We have a Jesus today that is presented as bubbly, friendly, just a good old boy. He loves everybody. You can jump in his lap and he'll stroke your hair. If you had some candy, he might give you a couple of bubblegum things to chew on. Or the Jesus that we hear today. Beloved, everybody can love that Jesus. Never gets mad. Never shows any huffing and puffing when the world seems to frustrate him. He's just a kind old fella. Good old boy. Your buddy. My Buddy and Me. We can sing that song with Jesus. My Buddy Jesus. But is that the Jesus that's found in the Scriptures? Have we lost sight of the real Jesus? The authentic Jesus. Not a new Jesus for a new age, but the authentic New Testament Jesus. John chapter 9, look at verse 16. Here Jesus is in one of those moments with the Pharisees where there's no connection is being made and things are getting hot and heavy and such. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God. So notice the Jesus of the first century carried himself in such a manner that some of the religious leaders, those who were the religious teachers of God's people at this time, they drew the automatic conclusion, this man is not of God. Well, why is that, Mr. Pharisee? Because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Stop. What did the Pharisees mean by that? Were they implying that Jesus was going out of his way to violate the fourth commandment as it was given by God the Father? No. They were implying that the additional rules and stipulations and all the different things that they tacked on to the Sabbath down through time by the traditional teachings of their forefathers and now even their present fathers, they tacked on all these different stipulations and regulations God never intended. In that sense, in their eyes, Jesus had violated. Their understanding, their man-made attachments to the Sabbath. We're not done. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And if you haven't done so, I would like you to do it if you have no scruples. There was a division among them. What am I driving at, congregation? The modern Jesus that is presented will never offend anyone. He will never cause a controversy. He will never divide a group of people. My buddy, Jesus. That's my bud. That's my buddy. That's my friend. He loves everybody. And he don't care if you're the vilest of sinners, he loves you. But the Jesus of the New Testament, he divided the men from the boys. Now, that's in your Bible. And John is the only one who mentions this. And yet he's supposed to be the apostle of what? Love. Love is love. For God so loved the world. John's gospel, even when you read his epistles, love just drips. And it ought to drip. But notice here, on this occasion, John is not presenting Jesus who drips with love. He's presenting a Jesus who knows how to divide a crowd. That's what John wrote. You weren't there, neither was I. John 10. Here's the other one. Look at verse 17, context. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. So here Jesus here is talking about his upcoming crucifixion. No man taketh it from me. Now he's saying this in front of an audience. But I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these things. Notice the word again. Many of them said, he hath the devil. He's mad. Why do you bother with him? Why do you hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath the devil. Can the devil open the eyes of the blind? There it is again. That's the New Testament Jesus. That is the biblical Jesus. Yes, Jesus is a friend of sinners. Yes, indeed. Jesus stooped to the ground in order to save an adulteress and to forgive her, writing in the sand. Whatever he wrote caused the other people to simply walk away and drop their rocks. Jesus did call wee Zacchaeus down and wanted to go to his home because salvation had come to his house. Yes, Jesus stood outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus and brought him back to live another day. Yes, Jesus healed Jairus' daughter. Yes, Jesus made blind men to see and deafened ears to hear. Jesus made the lame to walk and to skip. He made withered hands to be back to normal. And yet that same Jesus is the one here on these two occasions. But you're stuck with the word in verse 19. Therefore again. More than once. When it came to the religious aristocracy of Jesus' day, Jesus went out of his way, it seemed, to divide them from himself. He had no part with them. And it's quite evident, they didn't bother to have any part with him either. You get the picture? God also specializes in the art of division. And beloved, when it comes to our practical separation in this world, there are times and seasons when we need to make a very clear line in the sand. When it comes to our theology, when it comes to what we believe as opposed to what the world says. And even amongst those who claim to be Christians, they're either poorly trained, poorly taught, or they're still lost. And we've got to come up with some type of way of gauging which one of this. Are we dealing with a lost person who thinks they're saved? Or are we dealing with a saved person who sat under some real raunchy instruction? It needs to be taken by the hand and given all the facts straight. You must decide that in that situation. But when something comes marching down the highway, pretending to be of God, pretending to represent God, pretending to be quote-unquote Christian, don't jump on that bandwagon. 1 John 4, test the spirits, whether they be of God. Why, John? For there are many false teachers running around. And that was written in the middle of the first century. We're now living in the 21st century. Nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. So there, my friends, I want to leave you with the principle of separation. God is in the addition business. He's in the subtraction business. He's even in the multiplication business. But he's also in the business of dividing. Truth, biblical truth, will always divide light from dark. Goat from dog. Good fish, bad fish. What about the parables that Jesus gave? Wheat and tares? Division. Goat versus sheep? Division. Good fish, bad fish? Division. God does specialize in division. And the church today has lost so much moral high ground because, beloved, we haven't been practicing biblical separation. I want to close with Amos 3:3. Amos 3:3. In thinking about the illustration we got with the donkey and the ox, this ought to kind of really make sense now. Amos 3:3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, the Hebrew word here that is translated agreed means to fix, to appoint, to assemble, to meet, to set, to meet by appointment, to gather, to assemble by appointment, to cause to meet, to be set, to be placed before, or to be fixed. Beloved, a believer and an unbeliever can never be able to be fixed on much when it comes to the Bible, because you're operating on two different denominations. You're operating on two different foundations. You're operating on two separate worldviews. And when it comes to associations, now it's one thing to live in a house that may be divided, some saved and some lost. You got no other recourse but to live together and somehow live in harmony. But when you enter into financial contracts, you enter into a spiritual association, like on a platform, and you're preaching the truth, but behind you, you got people that are backing your crusade, people of a liberal persuasion, Roman Catholic theologians, an Indian shaman, or a Buddhist priest. You've just violated that concept of biblical separation. In the second aspect of that teaching, your associations. Who do you bed down with? Who do you fellowship with? Who do you wrap your arms around and call friend? That's where you have to be careful in the practice and the application of being clean and not dancing with the unclean. Well, may the Lord richly bless your understanding of this principle. Amen.